Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 15. We were in the first half of 15 last week, and we continue to march through. You'll remember that we're breaking the book of Exodus into two, so we'll be going all the way through chapter 18, and then we're going to pause briefly, and we're going to go into a series of answering your questions that you've submitted to us. So, don't know how many weeks was that? I don't remember the exact number.
Nine
or ten. So then we'll do a topic each week, and so we're covering things like we're going to talk about hell. We're going to talk about the hierarchy in the Trinity. We always talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being equal, but what do we do with things that suggest there may be a hierarchy in that as well? So we're going to digest that. We're going to talk about some practical stuff. So we've got a slew of things. We're going to talk about heaven. I think Dustin's going to tackle heaven. I'm going to tackle the discussion on hell. So we're going to cover some of your questions that you've submitted to us. Yeah. So I'm looking forward to that. It's a lot of, it's different than studying this, because I like to be, I've got 15 verses I got to work on this week, where when you start to do a topical, man, it's, you've got to go out this far so that you can talk about this one thing. So it's a little more challenging, so I've been trying to work through some of that, but nonetheless, it'll be a good time for us to do that. So we've got a few more weeks in Exodus before we take a slight break, and then we'll come back to Exodus and finish up the book after that. So let's kind of do a real brief summary of where we're at here. If you remember, after hundreds of years of living in Egypt, a good part of that being enslaved and oppressed in Egypt, Israel had just been delivered by Yahweh from the most powerful king and country in the ancient Near East. In the previous months, Yahweh displayed his awesome power, his complete sovereignty over Pharaoh and Egypt and over the gods of Egypt. He turned the Nile to blood. He sent plagues of frogs, gnats, flies. He wiped out their livestock, even took the lives of their firstborn son. God had done some amazing signs and wonders among the Egyptians and among the Israelites. They got to witness all of that. They got to see God's awesomeness. And then to top it all off, that wasn't even enough, because as they get out to the Red Sea and they're trapped by the Red Sea, God did this amazing thing at the Red Sea where he split it right down the middle and allowed Israel to walk out across on dry ground. And then when the army tried to follow them, what did God do? Brought the water back down. Think about these things. These are sovereign, divine, miraculous acts that they had never seen. Yahweh promised Israel as he led them out from that he would not only deliver them from Egypt, but he would take them to the land of promise, the promised land, Canaan, that had been told to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, to Joseph. So God said, I'm going to take you from here and I'm going to take you over to the land of Canaan. And as we looked at some of this, that's about a 10-day journey. Had God taken them out of Egypt and brought them along the Mediterranean Sea, that would have been the... How many of you use like Google Maps or Apple Maps? Okay. Most recently here, my Google Maps has decided that it doesn't want to send me the quickest way, but the most efficient way. I don't want to go the most efficient. I want to go the shortest distance, you know. So I had to go in there and change the settings. Well, God could have taken them along this... the most efficient route right across, I'm sorry, the shortest route right across the top. But instead, what did he do? He sent them south. And he sent them south on a journey that ultimately would take them through the wilderness of Shur, the wilderness of Sin, the wilderness of Paran. They would make stops at Mount Sinai. They would make stops in Midian. And it would take 40 years before they made the promised land. So it begs the question, why didn't God take them on the shortest route? Just get them to the land of Canaan and set up shop. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here from other scholars who know more than I do, but Leland Ryken wrote in his commentary on Exodus, an excellent commentary, going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for Israel's sanctification. In other words, making them more like God. Church Father Clement of Rome wrote that after crossing the Red Sea, Moses led Israel by the command of God into the wilderness, quote, that he might root out the evils which had clung to them by a long continued familiarity with the customs of the Egyptians. In other words, God was going to take and remove Egypt from Israel, because they had been there for some 400 years. They had long sort of lost the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and knowing God by his name Yahweh, and instead were a lot more Egyptian than they were like their forefathers. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that they worshipped the gods of Egypt. On more than one occasion, they had to be told to put aside those idols. In fact, what did they do when they got to Mount Sinai? They had Aaron build a giant bull. They just went right back to their what they did in Egypt. So Israel wasn't ready to inherit the land that God had promised them. So he took them through the wilderness to purify and to sanctify, to prepare them as they got to the land of Canaan. One scholar referred to this as Yahweh taking them from deliverance to dependence on him as part of that process. Now we see the beginning of their 40-year trek through the wilderness in chapters 15 through 17. And what's interesting is in these chapters, there are three different events that take place. And we're going to do that over the next 3 weeks. We're going to cover one of those events today, another one next week, another one the following week. And those different events are times when Israel grumbles and complains against Moses, Aaron, and Yahweh. And God is going to use these three things to begin to prepare Israel to learn to be dependent on Him and what it means to worship, honor, and obey Him. And so we're going to cover those things over the course of the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to look at the first of these events. It's in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. And I want to point out four different observations from the text today that applied to Israel on their journey. And they're going to be very pointed observations. But what I find interesting about this is I think all four of these observations, I think you're going to find they kind of apply to us too. And not always in a really good way. So we're going to see ourselves reflected in Israel, and we're going to see how God worked with Israel and how He ultimately works with us. So let's go ahead and look at the first of these four observations. The first observation I want to make this morning is that on their journey to the Promised Land, Israel complained whenever they faced challenges. They complained whenever they faced challenges. Look at just verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And when they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" So the first challenge that Israel faced after the Red Sea was that they ran out of water to drink. Now, they're in the wilderness. It's not that there's no places of oasis, but this was a desert. This was a wilderness. And so here they are traveling, and it says that after 3 days from the Red Sea, they found no water to drink. Now, obviously, the lack of drinking water was a pretty serious thing. It was dry, it was hot, it was harsh, it was desert. They needed water to survive. There's no question about that. So the challenge they faced was real. And they had a right to be concerned, if you will. I think any of us would probably do the same thing. With all this weird heat and stuff we've had, normally I like to drink probably, I don't know, 40 ounces of water in a day, maybe 45, 50 ounces of water. Well, I go out and I mow the lawn and I'm dripping so much of that, I'm drinking sometimes almost twice that volume, right? We need water to survive, so it's a legitimate concern here. However, in a cruel, ironic twist, they arrive at this place called Marah with plenty of water, but what's the problem? It says here, it was bitter. That's an ironic twist. They need water, they find water, but the water is not good for consumption. The word waters here is plural, suggesting there were multiple springs. We're going to find out in a second here that there was enough springs to probably be, we believe that Israel at this time was probably 1.2 to maybe as many as 2 million people. So there were enough springs there to provide enough water for all of Israel. So there's a ton of water here, but none of it's any good. It says it was bitter. That's a word that's used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, but it typically means that the water is just too foul to drink. It's probably contaminated. Desert water in this area oftentimes contains things like bacteria, viruses, parasites even, that can be bad for consumption. So that's what they're facing. The region was even named after these springs. That's how bad it was. Mara, which means bitter. So that's what they face. Now, in the face of this challenge, after seeing all that God had done in Egypt, after seeing plague after plague and seeing his awesome, powerful hand, after getting to the Red Sea and wondering how are we going to survive and seeing God do this amazing miracle, saving them to cross the Red Sea, what would we expect Israel to do? Whine and complain. It says they grumbled at Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" Grumbling refers to this complaining in a muttered, bad-tempered, or discontented way. It's generally directed at someone or something. I do this thing with Amy. We'll maybe get a little bit of a disagreement on something. Not an argument, necessarily, but just, you know, she'll say something, and I'll say something, and even when I'm wrong, and I'll just kind of go, yeah, all the time. Is that what you said, man? Yeah, all the time. Yeah, thanks, Matt. That's what Amy said. But I'll do this thing just to kind of tease her a little bit. I kind of walk away and I'll go, and I'll kind of keep looking back. Just, I want her to hear me mumbling. I want to hear her. I want to know if she knows I'm grumbling a little bit. So there's this murmur, this disconnect, this discontented grumbling. And it says that they grumbled against Moses. Now, what's interesting about this is a pattern for Israel. This is not the first time. It's not going to be the last time. You might even say this was a defining trait of who Israel was. They loved to grumble. They grumbled against Moses and accused him of taking them out of the desert to die, if you remember. Back when they saw Pharaoh's army, "Oh, you've taken us out here to die." They grumbled, it says, in Exodus chapter 14. They grumbled against Moses here. In chapter 17, when they're hungry, they grumble again. In Numbers chapter 14, it says they grumbled some more when the spies came back from the land. Remember when the spies went out to the land? And they came back after they heard the report? It says they grumbled. They even grumbled. You know the story of Korah? Korah was a Levite and he wanted to basically take over Moses' job. They weren't content being priests and serving the Lord. They wanted the high priest jobs. And so God didn't take kindly to that and ultimately ends up consuming them and sucking them into shale, sucking them into the earth. The people even grumbled after that, we're told. This is just sort of their nature. They liked to... You know people like that? Do you know people that like to... What's that? I is one?
I can't be.
I thought your only issue was being in love with food. Isn't that what you said last night? That's a side conversation we had last night about how much Nick loves food. What is it? I don't live to eat, I eat to live. Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Or no, I don't eat to live, I live to eat. That's what it was. Compared to Nate, who just wants to, he just eats to live. I guess apparently from the discussion they must have had. But they loved to grumble. It's important to remember here that it had only been how many days since they saw this amazing work of God at the sea? That God can do anything? Only 3 days. But they're grumbling. I ask myself a question. Why would God deliver them from Egypt through all the 10 plagues? Why would he deliver them at the Red Sea just to make them die of thirst in the wilderness? It's nonsensical, right? Certainly, he could command the waters of the Red Sea to split. He could certainly do something about this situation. But instead of seeking help from him, they grumble. We don't see them say, "Lord, we're thirsty. We know you can provide water." They just go right to Moses and grumble and complain. Their first response is to grumble and complain, not to seek the Lord on this. Knowing what he had just done. You see where I'm going with this, don't you? What's our takeaway? When Israel faced challenges on their journey, they grumbled. How often do we grumble and complain when we face challenges on our journey? God could have sucked us up with a giant Hoover, taken us away right when we got saved, but he left us here for a purpose and a reason. Part of that purpose and reason is so that he might continue to work with us and make us, as James says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, growing us and maturing us, helping us to become more like Christ. And as we happen to go about that journey, what do when we face challenges? So oftentimes we grumble, we murmur. Now, maybe not as graphically as we see here, but we wonder, we think. Later in Exodus chapter 16, Moses told the Israelites that their grumbling against him was actually grumbling against God. This wasn't an issue about Moses. They just happened to go to Moses because his face was there. I think that's sometimes the case with us. We grumble or complain. We're not happy about something. It's really a form of grumbling. Now, I wish I could say that I don't do this. But I'm just like everybody else. I've often thought, you know, when I face difficulties or challenges, my personality is one where I like to fix. I'm always trying to figure out a way to fix it. And it isn't until after a while I realize I can't fix it that I start to pray about it. And I have to remind myself, wow, Lord, you know, look at everything you've done. And so I think when we look at Israel, I don't think we can be too hard on Israel here, because I think if we're honest, and maybe not you, but I know of me, if we're really honest, aren't we sort of like that sometimes? And again, maybe we do sometimes complain out loud or grumble out loud, but within our hearts sometimes, things don't work out the way we want, and we grumble and we complain a little bit. We kind of forget about what God's done and all the other times of our lives. Well, what happens next year? The second observation that I want to make here is that on their journey to the promised land, Israel would be taught, or maybe even need to be reminded, that Yahweh would provide for their needs. Look at just half of verse 15. Half of verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, this is Moses, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. So basically, they're whining and complaining to the Lord. Moses goes to the Lord and cries out to him. We don't know exactly what he said. It might have been, Lord, you have to provide something for them. Or it may have been, Lord, they're driving me nuts. So he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, look, there's a big tree over there. Go ahead and throw that into the waters. He showed Moses this tree, instructed him to throw it into the water, and it says that the waters became sweet. It's the opposite of bitter. They now became drinkable, safe. Now, some more liberal scholars will suggest the tree had some botanical or chemical properties that neutralized whatever it was that was in this water, and somehow that made all this water now perfect to drink. And I kind of go, well, one tree thrown into probably a single spring that was able to convert all the water and all the springs and enough good water for Israel, 1.2 to 2 million people to drink. I don't think this is some biochemical reaction to some tree that was thrown into the water. This was a supernatural act. God made the waters sweet for them. He provided for Israel. And he did it when they were complaining. Do we have a lesson there that we can take away? I'd say our takeaway from this is that on Israel's journey through the wilderness, they needed to be reminded, they needed to be sort of taught, the Lord will provide for your needs. Think about this for a moment. Why is it that when they got to Marah, God had not already made the water sweet? He knew Israel needed water 3 days since the sea. He knew they needed water. He could have just made the water sweet and could have just simply taken them to Marah and all the water was good. Why did he let the waters be bitter, wait till they grumbled and complained, and then had Moses, through this symbolic act, take this tree, throw it in, make the water fresh so they might know that God was providing for their needs? Israel needed to be taught or reminded, God provides for your needs. They needed this reminder. So for our takeaway, do you think we sometimes need to be reminded? Do you think maybe the reason why sometimes we face these challenges or difficulties and we whine and grumble and complain, maybe the reason God allows that challenge into our life is because we also need to be reminded and taught He provides for our needs. He takes care of us. And what He expects us to see is how He's going to do that. So we might be able to go, oh, God did that. Oh, that's right. I probably didn't need to whine and complain or grumble and mumble. God took care of this. God took care of that need. He provided for us. So as Israel is going through the wilderness, you have to remember, too, that they had just left Egypt. And what do we know about Egypt and their gods? They had gods for everything. And so if they had a good crop, it was the god of the crops. If they needed water, they would pray to the god who would bring water. If it was storming, they would pray to the storm. So each one of these gods got, you know, attributed with what they thought those gods were doing to meet their needs. And now God is saying, no, I'm Yahweh. I meet your needs. I'm the one that takes care of you. So He certainly is letting Israel struggle through some of this, have these difficulties, because He's going to demonstrate to them, you need to depend on me. I'm the one that provides for you. He could have made the waters sweet before they ever got there, or He could have taken them to some other area with springs, but He didn't. He took them to a place called Marah, where it was bitter water, where they would whine and complain for a little bit, and then He would provide for their needs. Why? So they might see, I'm the one who provides for your needs. You don't need to whine and grumble and complain. I'm the one that will take care of your needs. And I wonder sometimes, even as Christians, if we kind of forget that. If we have to be reminded, well, I'm the one that takes care of your needs. You're not all self-sufficient yourself. I'll take care of your needs. You don't need to grumble and complain. Come to me. I'll take care of your needs. A third observation, is that on their journey to the Promised Land, Israel's faith was tested. This is deliberate. The Lord tested Israel in regard to their faith. Look at verse 25 again, the second half of it. It says, there He made for them a statute and regulation, and there He tested them. And He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. So at the end of verse 25, it says very specifically and very deliberately, and He tested them. You just take that at face value. Oh, the Lord doesn't. No, He does. The Lord tested them, is what it says. We're going to see this repeated throughout the scriptures and even throughout the conquest. Turn to Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Just a few verses later. This is at a second event. We'll get to this next week, but just briefly, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Why? That I might test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to cover this in a little fuller detail later, but it's an amazing 10 or 11 verses that describe exactly why God is testing them and what He's going to do to that testing. But we're just going to look at the first two verses briefly here. All the commandments, chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Look at this. That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He goes on and on regarding that in that chapter. We'll cover that when we get to that passage. But it says very specifically there that He's going to test them to know what's in their heart, whether they will obey Him, whether they would do what He told them to do. Will He depend and trust them? In Judges chapter 2, verse 22, and even chapter 3, verse 4, He's again speaking of testing. And he said he wouldn't dispose of the inhabitants of Canaan. He left some of them after Joshua died, and it says, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did. So we can't escape the fact that one of the things that God is doing during these 40 years in the wilderness is he's going to use it to test Israel, to see what's going on in their hearts, to humble them, he says. This testing was and would continue to be accomplished through the statute and regulations that he lays out for them. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 again. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of your Lord, that's talking about obedience, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, he says, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. These statutes and regulations, there's a fancy Hebrew term, but it's a term that basically takes two words and it kind of joins them together to come up with a single idea. And the single idea here is that this is a precept of some kind. The Lord basically says, this is a statute I lay in front of you. It's not talking about two different things here, but this is a principle, it's another way to say it. A binding ordinance. And that ordinance was that if they would obey, if they would walk with the Lord, if they would do what he said, then they wouldn't face what Egypt just faced. Now this is sort of a form of negative encouragement, because he could have said, if you obey me, if you listen to me, if you do the things I tell you to do, I'll bless you with all of these things. And that is what the Lord says elsewhere. This is some negative motivation. If you do these things, I won't do to Egypt. Now why would that be important? Well, remember, at this point, Israel is a lot more like Egypt than they are their forefathers. And so he takes it to remind them, if you don't start listening to me and doing the things I command and becoming dependent on me instead of the gods of Egypt and everything you learned there, if you don't do that, you'll face the same consequences that Egypt did. He's talking there about the plagues that they faced. So it's a form of negative encouragement, if you will. How many of you have done that with your own kids? Sometimes we have to, right? Dustin raised his hand. I mean, we encourage them to do the right thing with positive encouragement, but sometimes here's the consequences if you don't. And the Lord is doing the same thing here, but he's testing. So when they're at this place with the bitter water, the Lord is using it to test Israel. Are they going to be dependent on me? Are they going to do the things that I teach them to do? If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord of God. In other words, if you hear, and in fact it's repeated there, if you hear to hear is more literal translation of the Hebrew there. If you hear to hear, it's this general desire to listen and to obey. If you do what's right, if you give ear to his commandments, if you keep all his statutes, then they wouldn't face the consequences that Egypt did. So it establishes a very simple principle that those who obey God and his word experience his blessings. Those who don't face correction and judgment. That's just the way it works. It's a principle, and it applies both in the Old Testament to Israel, but it also applies to us in some degrees. What's our takeaway with this? Yahweh tested Israel on their journey through the wilderness in order to see if they would walk in his ways. In a similar way, God allows us to be tested to perfect our faith. Turn to James chapter 1. We went through James a while back, and we referred to it, actually, quite honest, because it's a major principle, I believe, in the New Testament. The reality of it is, we face trials and difficulty, and you can't escape the fact that God allows those things to happen. He allows us to face difficulties. He allows us to face struggles. I even believe that God sometimes will orchestrate a difficult circumstance or challenge for us when we're not quite getting it. Now, he's not testing us to fail. He's not testing us to sin. But he is testing us or allowing us to be tested so that we might respond and trust him with obedience. So if you look at James chapter 1, it says, consider, turn to verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if you encounter them, but when you encounter various trials. That's the same word that's used for testing later in the chapter. So a testing or a trial. But then he gives us the reason for that. Knowing, or another way to translate that, is because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. The ability to make it through the testing. And he says, let endurance have its perfect result. That's the idea for mature, complete. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what's the purpose of trials according to James? The purpose of trials is that God wants us to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Elsewhere, we're told that we will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. There will be a time when God will, in an instant, finish the work, and we will be like Christ, but until then, he's chipping away, making us more like Christ. And he uses trials and difficulties and testing to do that. Even Peter gets in on this, because Peter in first, in fact, turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, look at verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So what is he saying there? Sometimes it's necessary to be distressed by various trials. Not just trials, but distressed by various trials. Meaning what? You know, sometimes it's necessary for us not just to go through a trial, but to struggle, to be distressed in that trial. God, what are you doing? I don't know what to do here. Sometimes we face a trial, and it's like, grab our boots, push through it, we got it, we go through the trial, but other times we distress. It's like God allows us to be brought to the end of our rope. He says, sometimes that's necessary. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials, distress during trials, difficult times are designed to perfect us, to make us more like Christ, to make us more dependent on the Lord himself, to learn to trust him and to walk in his ways, to do what he says. That's the nature and purpose of trials. You tie that to the concept of chastisement in the New Testament. Sometimes, because God loves us, has to chastise us. Why? To correct us, to train us, to make us more like Christ. What's that?
It proves
that we're his child. Take that back to Israel in the wilderness, coming up tomorrow and going, there's no water here. Start whining and complaining. And the Lord provides, like a parent provides for a child, even when they're whining and complaining. Israel's learning. We can depend on the Lord. We don't have to grumble and complain. We don't have to be in distress. The Lord provided. The Lord provided. The Lord provided. Oops, we forgot that. We're going to grumble and complain for a little while. And God reminds them. But he is testing them. Because that testing is necessary. Both in the Old Testament and the New. Both for Israel and even for us as believers. How might we forget if God did not allow us to go through trials or testing? I've used the phrase before, you know, what's interesting is when we become fat and happy, we forget. We got a great book called Judges in the Old Testament that reminds us of that over and over and over and over. Things go really well for Israel. Man, all the blessings are showered upon them. And what do? They start worshiping Baal. So now God's going to bring your enemies against them, chastise them. They start whining and complaining and crying out to the Lord. You know, they finally repent. God brings them a judge to deliver them, shows his amazing hand in delivering them from their enemies, And they become fat and happy again. Woohoo! And what happens? They start to worship Baal. And that's the cycle of the book. It goes over how many judges? It goes over and over and over. So God kept testing them to prove out their faith, to make them learn to depend on Him, to do what He says they should do so that they might experience not so much testing, but His blessings that are poured out upon them. And the same is for us. We'll face testing and trials, and it's God's way of perfecting our faith. And James says that we should have joy. I don't always want to have joy. But he's basically saying, but you know this is to perfect your faith. It's to give you endurance, to fight the good fight, and that your faith might ultimately be made perfect and complete in him. So what's the fourth observation that we see in this passage? Well, on their journey to the Promised Land, Israel experienced Yahweh's amazing goodness despite their unworthiness and their complaining and their whining. Look at verse 27. It says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now, why is that important? We don't see a change in Israel here yet. But the Lord does this amazing thing. He not only provided water at Marah that they could drink, but then he takes them to this amazing oasis, because that's literally what this is. This isn't just springs of water. There are 70 date palms, probably palm trees might be another way to render this. It's unclear if it's just a date trees or palm trees, but either way, there's 70 of them in this area, providing shade. Now, I don't know how 1.2 million people get under 70 trees. I don't know the area, but the point of this passage is that God provided not just water, but even shade and a relief from where they're at. This is a lush, green oasis in the middle of the wilderness. It's a pretty amazing picture. And so they, despite what they had just done, despite their unworthiness, the Lord is good to them. We see here an example of his amazing goodness. And again, it's despite Israel's unworthiness. They certainly didn't deserve this lush oasis. How many of us would have just said, stay at Marah, sweat it out a little bit, give you just enough to drink. But instead, the Lord does something good. The lesson, I think, in that for us, is just as Yahweh was good to Israel despite their whining and complaining, he's certainly good to us even when we don't deserve it, isn't he? In fact, none of us would be saved if it wasn't for that. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait to save us until we did some good things or until we were right. His goodness continues to us today. Consider this. We know better. We know what sin is. We know we're not supposed to do things, right? So none of us ever sin, right? I heard somebody snicker. Of course we do. We still sin. And how does the Lord address that with us? Another passage we often reference is 1 John 1:9. In fact, he starts out by saying, if you say you don't sin, you deceive yourself and make God out to be a liar. So he was talking to those who were puffing their chest up with pride. I don't sin anymore. He says, no, you do. But God provides a mechanism for dealing with that, and it's basically all based in his mercy, his grace, and his goodness. He says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we go to the Lord and say, man, I sinned, he says, he's faithful, he's righteous, I would even add, he's good, to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how the Lord responds. And so he even provides a mechanism for us today when we don't deserve it. I kind of disgust myself sometimes when I go to the Lord and I'm like, oh, I knew, Lord. I just did it anyway. Or how could I be so stupid, Lord? How could I have responded that way? I don't really want to come back to you. I kind of feel ashamed. But you know what? I don't have a choice. You tell me to come and confess and you'll forgive me and you'll cleanse me from this. It's like a constant battle sometimes, isn't it? But boy, God is good. When we don't deserve it. He is so good. And we're going to see that because Israel whined at the Red Sea, and the Lord could have said, you know, I'm done. I just did 10 plagues. I show you what I can do. I'll let the sea have you. But he didn't. He made a way. Then they come out here and they whine and complain 3 days later, and the Lord says, I'll give you water at Marah. I'll give you this lush oasis. Next week, they're going to whine and complain because they're hungry. God's going to provide them with food. And then a short time later, they're going to whine and grumble and complain again. And God's going to provide for their needs. Now, lest we misunderstand, this does not give us license. The fact that God is good and gives us what we don't deserve does not give us license to say, I'll do what I want, God will still be good. Paul tells us in Romans that it's the goodness of God that drives us to repentance. If anything, a response to God's goodness when we don't deserve it should be, Lord, I am sorry. I'll try. I'll submit to you. I'll listen to your ordinances and what you teach and what you say, and I'll depend upon you. That should be the proper response. Sometimes Israel gets it in their history. Sometimes they don't. But God is constantly working. I'm going to turn to one last passage. Just turn to Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103. And we'll close with this. Psalm 103. Jump down to verse 7. I'll start with verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. I love that. He knows what we're like. He is mindful that we are but dust. God knows. Here Israel is going through the wilderness, grumbling against him. He knew their frame. He knew what they were like. He's going to teach them. He's going to test them. He's going to provide for them because he's trying to prepare them, sanctify, if you will, so that they're ready when they get to the land to enter the land. He's going to use this time to work on them, to build dependence. And so he's going to test them. And we're going to see multiple times where they're tested, ultimately to prepare them when they get to the land. Someday, if we're still alive, we'll see Christ coming in the air. Maybe we won't be alive. Maybe we'll meet Christ by passing away before then. But either way, the question is, will we be prepared to see him, whether it's seeing him in the clouds or just all of a sudden, one day waking up and going, well, I guess I don't finish that, and I'm now in heaven. Are we going to be prepared to face him? You want to know why God saved you and you're now still here? It's all prep for that day, I believe. It's all prep. And God will test us. He'll allow us to face difficulties. He'll be good to us in spite of us not deserving those things. And all these things God is using, much like he did with Israel, to prepare them for entering the promised land, he's ultimately preparing us to enter our promised land, is he not? So he'll be good to us, but he'll allow us to be tested. He may even test us. But it's all designed to make us more like Christ. Amen to that?